life view that allows for such things. Nevertheless, what would I choose and why? I trust that I would wish for the things, and that would be, it seems to me, the number one thing I want to be right with God. I wish I would love God with all my heart and my neighbor as myself. I wish I would obey his commandments. But how is it possible for me or for anyone else who has an evil heart and loves sin to want this? The answer is we must ask God to do something for us that we could never ever do for ourselves, and that is change our hearts. Only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and his sanctifying influence will anyone make the right wishes about what is really important in life. So now, where do the Old Testament prophets fit into biblical history? Into the story of creation, the fall into sin, and redemption. The answer is redemption, which involves God saving his people from their sins through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. In the book of beginnings, Genesis, the first two chapters describes God creating the universe by speaking it into existence in 6 days. On the sixth day, God made man, male and female, in his own image. God gave the first people, Adam and Eve, their task in life and commanded them not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the promise of death upon disobedience. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and immediately died spiritually and later physically. This set the stage for the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve to continue sinning against God, which we see in Genesis from chapters 3 through 6. The high point of this sinful rebellion resulted in the entire human race being judged by God not fit to live, with the exception of Noah and his family. So God floods the earth and destroys all air-breathing life except for those that were in the ark. At the end of the flood, there was a new start. Sadly, this new start did not really change things. Noah, his family, and their children continue to sin against God, which we see in Genesis chapters 9 through 11. However, there was the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. This is the first indication that God will save his people from their sins, that he will redeem those, bring those back from bondage to slavery. Genesis chapter 12 through 17 recounts how God calls out Abram and makes a covenant with him. This covenant includes the promise to make of Abram, renamed Abraham, a great nation, with wonderful blessings of land and a multitude of descendants. Also, God promises that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. In Exodus, God delivers the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt through the leadership of Moses. God establishes the Mosaic covenant with them as they journey 40 years in the Promised Land, a journey that should have taken only about 2 weeks. In the Mosaic covenant, God promises to be Israel's God, to bless them, to dwell among them, and to provide for them that are faithful to him. Of the original people that left Egypt, only two entered the Promised Land, Caleb and Joshua. The rest died in the wilderness because of rebellion and unbelief. We can read about this in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Before the next generation entered the Promised Land, there was a second giving of the law. This becomes the book of Deuteronomy. Here, the terms of the Mosaic covenant are stated again. The consequences of keeping this covenant with God and failing to keep this covenant with God are plainly stated in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Basically, Covenant keeping results in life and blessing. Covenant breaking results in death and curses. If the children of Israel are to live in the promised land and be blessed by God, they must obey him, which begins with, "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 20, verse 3. The children of Israel promised numerous times to be faithful to the Mosaic covenant, but they were not, as we see from Joshua all the way through 2 Kings. Often the chosen people of God rejected his law and lived like the pagan nations around them, worshiping and serving their idols. The fact that the children of Israel were covenant breakers is a historical context in which the prophets of God are sent. The true prophets speak for God, calling upon the Israelites to repent and to return to him. As covenant breakers, the Israelites are in danger of the terrible judgments listed in Deuteronomy 28. The true prophets of God often point out the many ways in which the Jews have violated their covenant obligations. Most, but not all, of the messages given by the various prophets in the Old Testament can be summarized with two short statements. Israel, you have broken your covenant with God, and you must repent or be cursed by God. This message is repeated over and over and over again throughout the prophets. The goal of these warnings by the prophets was redemption through true repentance. However, the biblical record indicates that most of the Jews really wanted to be like the pagan nations around them. They wanted to marry them, live like them, worship and serve their idols. However, what they should have wanted, what they should have wished for, was to be right with God, which required being faithful to their covenant obligations with God. But this was not what they really wanted. In spite of the fact that they promised many times to be faithful to God, to be faithful to the covenant, they really wanted to be like the heathen nations. What was the final response of the Jews to the message of the prophets? It was rejected by all, with the exception of a faithful remnant, the remnant according to grace. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 31, quote, "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed of the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zerahiah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." So the end result of this rejection of God's prophets by Israel was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the end of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The prophet Joel follows the basic message of all the prophets. Israel, you have broken your covenant with God. You must repent or be cursed by God. Joel chapter 1 centers around the covenant curses of God and how the Israelites should respond. These cursed judgments include a locust plague, a drought, and a famine. God sent Joel to fix a problem among the children of Israel. They have this judgment problem that either they do not see or they do not care about. The only solution to this judgment problem is repentance. Joel wants all the inhabitants to carefully consider the recent locust invasion and drought. The people have been acting as if the destruction caused by the swarms of locusts to the plant life is just a natural disaster, something that God has nothing to do with. It seems like they have convinced themselves that this is just a matter of bad luck, and everyone experiences bad luck from time to time. The people must see the judgment problem before them in order for it to be fixed. Joel wants to, by the grace of God, open their eyes, which have been blinded by their own sin. If the people are not able or willing to see the locust plague as God's judgment, then they will not consider the drought God's judgment either, but they should. For in Deuteronomy 28:24, we read, quote, that those who break the covenant, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It will come down on you until you are destroyed. Because of the locust plague and the drought, the people and livestock are going to starve to death. We read in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Yet the people are unwilling or unable to put two and two together and come to the right conclusion that this is God's righteous curse upon them because of their sin, because of their violation of the Mosaic covenant. The first 17 verses of chapter 2 continue the theme of God's judgment, God's wrath in temporal judgment, and the need for repentance. This section can be divided into two parts. Part 1 is the prediction of a devastating military invasion which delivers God's holy wrath upon the unfaithful Jews. This we find in the first 11 verses. Part 2 is a call to return to the Lord. You see, the military invasion can be avoided if the people will return to the Lord in true repentance. God will accept their repentance because, quote, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Chapter 2, verse 13. Now, how is this return to the Lord to take place? Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 gives a procedure for this return. It is summarized for us in the words of chapter 2, verse 12, quote, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. This return to the Lord begins with true repentance, a genuine change of heart. We might call it a changed heart that understands what is required in returning to the Lord, and also a heart that has no reservations or hesitations about returning to the Lord. Returning to the Lord requires a full, unqualified commitment to God. Now we come to the remainder of chapter 2, verses 18 to 32. Verses 18 to 32 of chapter 2 is really a departure from the common message of the prophets, namely, you have broken your covenant with God, you must repent or be cursed by God. Verses 18 to 32 of chapter 2 can be divided into a future time of restoration for God's people. This we see in verses 18 to 27. And the giving of the Holy Spirit to all those who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. And this we see from verses 28 to 32. From the future restoration of God's people, we see that God will have mercy on those who humble themselves in true repentance. God will hear the prayer of those who sincerely cry out for mercy. He will see the wholehearted works of repentance. God is faithful to his promise that all who return to him will be received and forgiven. For, quote, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. chapter 2, verse 13. We need to always remember this. The character of God does not, in fact, it cannot change. Therefore, the same God who forgives and restores his people in the Old Testament will certainly forgive and restore anyone today that truly repents and believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, with regard to this section concerning the restoration of God's people, I would like for us to focus on three questions. Question number one, when will the restoration occur? Question two, what does this restoration involve? And question three, how long does the restoration last? Again, we are referring to the restoration that is described from verses 18 to 27. When will the restoration occur? I do not know. And I do not think anyone else knows for sure. Why? Because it is not expressly stated in this chapter or elsewhere in the Bible, as far as I know. However, we can make an estimate. We can narrow it down. We know that the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrian army in 722 BC. The king of Assyria ordered his army to attack the northern kingdom, and after a three-year siege, it was conquered. It appears that the entire kingdom was completely destroyed, and over 27,000 Jews were taken captive and deported to Mesopotamia and Media. We can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, the southern kingdom was invaded by Nebuchadnezzar's army in 586 BC and mostly destroyed. Jerusalem was burned, and the Solomon-built temple was completely destroyed. The survivors were taken captive into Babylon. We can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 24, 25, and also in Jeremiah 39. Now, there were three returns from exile in Babylon to Judah. One in 538 BC, one in 458 BC, and one in 44 BC. We have biblical information about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. I believe it makes sense to see the time of restoration occurring after both of these invasions. Furthermore, if Joel was the prophet God gave to Judah, many people think that he was, and I believe that, then I think the best time estimate for the restoration is after the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And the wall was rebuilt. It was accomplished under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah in an amazing 52 days and occurred in 444 BC. We can read about this in Nehemiah chapter 7. So I think this restoration will occur sometime after 444 BC. Now, could this predicted restoration take place thousands of years in the future, just prior to the beginning of an alleged tribulation after the Jews regain control of Palestine and the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, or at the beginning of an alleged 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ in his earthly kingdom? Well, I don't think so. And why is that? Well, I have two reasons. First, this view of a future restoration thousands of years in the future fits best in a dispensational system, which I do not believe is biblical. Second, if this promised restoration is thousands of years in the future, how is it of any immediate comfort or use to the people Joel speaks to? It sure looks to me as if Joel is intending to give some hope and a measure of comfort to the people he commands to return to the Lord. Now, what does this restoration involve? Well, we have specific information in the text. Basically, God will stop his just curses. restore his relationship with his people, and heal the land. The healing of the land will include God sending, quote, grain and new wine and oil, verse 13. We also read in verse 22 that the healing of the land includes open pastures are springing up, and the trees bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yields their strength. Also, the prophet instructs the people to, quote, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. And he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. Verse 28. So the healing of the land will provide enough food for all to be satisfied and will, to some extent, reverse the damage done by the locusts and drought. All of these things will contribute to a, quote, restoration of lost years in verse 25. The healing of the land will also include, quote, my people shall never be put to shame. Verse 26. Now, what is this all about? Well, it includes protection from future invading armies. The children of Israel will not experience the shame of being conquered by foreigners. This we see in verse 20, where God says, quote, I will remove far from you the northern army. But there is something else here. I suggest it involves the shame of disobedience. The human heart contains God's law. This is what makes the conscience function as it does. People that do wrong often, but not always, experience shame or embarrassment when caught in their wrongdoing. God's people will no longer experience this when they are faithful to him and keep his covenant, and this will happen during this period of restoration. So how long does a restoration last? How long? Does it last one generation? Multiple generations, or to the end of the world? Given what the New Testament teaches about the old covenant ending and being replaced by the new covenant, this restoration cannot be permanent until the end of all time. Assuming this restoration does not take place during a future 1,000-year personal reign of Jesus Christ, the restoration must be temporary because the Israelites, again, will become apostate. Please remember what we have read about the apostasy of Israel in Matthew 23 and in Matthew 24. Here we see in these chapters and other chapters that God is divorcing himself from apostate national Israel. Why? Because they really wished for something other than being right with God. What they really wanted in life was to be like the heathen pagan nations around them. This, of course, reminds us to often ask ourselves what it is that we really want. Do we really want to be right with God? And does our life show that this is what we really wish for? Now, regarding the promise concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. We are blessed with an infallible New Testament interpretation of Joel's Holy Spirit prophecy. This we find in Acts chapter 2. Here Luke records for us what the Apostle Peter says about the time and the significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter connects the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which reads, quote, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The promise of the Father that the Holy Spirit would be sent to give power for witnessing Christ is the immediate context for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The fullness of the Holy Spirit will be given to the disciples so that they could be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ throughout the world. The power of the Holy Spirit would be necessary for the commission that has been assigned to them. Now, it is a big mistake to think that the Holy Spirit shows up for the first time at Pentecost. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, or my Spirit is mentioned many, many times in the Old Testament. The Old Testament indicates that the Holy Spirit is a giver of life, provides God's people with strength in times of his service, protects God's people in times of battle and danger, guides and directs the people of God, imparts special revelation to the prophets that become scripture. The work of the Holy Spirit is also the only thing that brings life to those who are dead in their sins so that they may believe and be saved. This is the case in both the Old and New Testaments. Only the Holy Spirit can enable someone to really hear the Word of God in such a way that they respond in faith. Now, I have no idea how many lost sinners were saved in the Old Covenant, but I can say for sure, I know that if the Holy Spirit did not do its work in the lives of individual sinners in the Old Covenant, no one would have been saved. We should conclude that the Holy Spirit was very much involved in the world and lives of people during the Old Covenant. We should say the difference between the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is mostly one of degree, not kind. For example, in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would indwell some of God's people at various times. However, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwells all New Covenant believers all the time. In fact, the continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer is a new way in which God is with all his people in the new covenant. The essence of the Mosaic covenant was, I will be your God, you will be my faithful people, and I will dwell among you. How does this dwelling occur? Mostly in the tabernacle and in the temple. But what happens after the tabernacle and the temple are gone? Well, we know from Acts chapter 2 that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit exists in every believer. This is the new covenant way God dwells among his people all the time. God always fulfills his promises. It could not be otherwise. We must be very grateful to God for fulfilling his promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The reason every true child of God today has the power of the Holy Spirit, just like the original disciples, is God fulfills his promises. The Holy Spirit empowers us to faithfully serve him in whatever he requires of us. We really can do all things that God requires of us because of the Spirit of Christ, which guides and strengthens us. We must recognize that we are never required by God to serve him in our own strength. In our own strength, we fail. Now, this is not to say that any disciple can perfectly serve Jesus Christ. This is not to say the empowering of the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer is something that enables the disciples of Jesus Christ to perfectly serve him. We are still sinners. Also, this is not to say that all God requires of us is quick and easy to do. Absolutely not. Those who faithfully serve God will certainly struggle. Struggle is normal in serving God, even with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Also, those who have the Holy Spirit will at times be persecuted. Again, we should always remember that we do not serve God in our own strength. Jesus said that when he leaves this world, he will send the Comforter, the one who helps us. John 16:7. This is the same person that was poured out at Pentecost. This same Holy Spirit of Pentecost is the one that strengthens, guides, comforts all believers today in their daily service to Christ. John 16:12. Thanks be to God for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you require of us what we are able to do by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We confess that at times we fall short, we fail, and we are so thankful that you are kind, that you are gracious, that you forgive sins. And so, Father, help us as we leave this place this evening and we begin a new week to serve you faithfully in the strength of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the words of the prophet Joel. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, amen.